So this reflection is on Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 14. And what I hope to share with you is, to the best of my ability, is it's a marvellous example of how the rabbis and scholars of Paul's day, their process of interpreting the scriptures. And Paul follows that very closely. It's very unlike what we do today, but it's got a certain value, and I hope you enjoy it. But before we look at that, last meditation was Paul was arguing his point against the Judaizers from the experience of the Galatian community. Now, the Jews among the Galatians, at their best, had striven to obey God by being faithful to what they understood to be God's will as expressed in the Torah. What drew them into communion with God, and they knew this, was not their keeping all the laws, important though that is, it was their attitude of obedience to what they understood to be God's will. It was their, as we know from Deuteronomy, what brought them sanctity and communion with God was their loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. That was one of the key texts in the phylacteries that these Pharisees wore. Thanks to Jesus, the Jews among the Galatians had come to realize that much of what they used to think was God's will was an expression of their imperfect understanding of God. I've got two standout examples, but I could give you 100. One is, they all thought their enemies were God's enemies. I think Jesus cleared that up, but that's what they thought. Another obvious example, Leviticus chapter 13, they thought, because it says so, Yahweh said, that lepers had to be cast out of the community. Now, that no doubt is some kind of primitive medical isolation and probably a sensible one, but it wasn't God's will, clearly, because when the leper came to Jesus, Jesus embraced him. So, and there are hundreds of other examples that the New Testament, Jesus in other words, clearly shows that their understanding of God was imperfect, sometimes quite seriously wrong. Their Christian experience, that's the Jewish Galatians, flowed from their sharing in Jesus' spirit, in Jesus' communion with God, in Jesus' faith. Now, some of the Gentiles among the Galatians learned from the Jews about God. They were God-fearers, they were called, attached to Judaism, but they didn't want to become a Jew, but they would be present in the synagogue, listening and admiring and looking for meaning. Others among the Gentiles had no contact with the Jews at all. They learned about it through their Gentile friends. Like the Jews, they, that's the Gentiles in the community, embraced the good news because of the communion with God that they experienced when they welcomed God's grace as revealed in Jesus. Paul insists that there's no reason to become Jews. Beautiful as it is, and Paul loved being a Jew, as Jesus did, but there's no reason to do that. They should keep their focus on the risen Jesus present in the Christian community and trust their Christian experience. I'll now read the text. Galatians 3, 6 to 14. I'll comment on it in a moment. Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and that's a quote from Genesis 15:6, so, you see, those who believe, whoever they are descendants of Abraham, of his faith. And then Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote from Genesis, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, says Paul, those who believed are blessed with Abraham who believed. And then a third point, Paul says, all who rely on observance of the law are under a curse. For it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. And a fourth point. Now, says Paul, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. In fact, the law says it. I'm sorry, in a moment. Habakkuk writes, the one who's righteous will live by faith. He's calling on that text. Fifth point, but the law doesn't rest on faith. On the contrary, and this is a claim that you find in Leviticus 18, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. They stand on their own. There's no connection directly with faith. Just do them and you'll be in communion with God. And finally, sixth point, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, again he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul goes on, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's very dense. May I open it up for you now? The Judean missionaries in Galatia, they're using scripture in an attempt to demonstrate to the Jewish Christians in the churches of Galatia that the gospel proclaimed to them by Paul is essentially defective and that they must observe the law if they're going to be saved. This is exerting pressure on the Gentile Christians. If they want to remain in communion with their Jewish brothers and sisters, they must have themselves circumcised and observe the prescriptions of the Mosaic law. Paul, therefore, meets them now on their own ground and offers a methodical interpretation of Scripture which supports his gospel and does not support their teaching. So before we examine Paul's argument, we should note that he's not attempting to read the gospel in the light of the scriptures. Absolutely the contrary. He's interpreting the scriptures in the light of the gospel. That's a critical point, and it's still all over the Christian world, the need to do what Paul's doing. Look at Jesus. Don't read the New Testament on its own, for heaven's sake. Read it through the eyes of Jesus. And if you do, you'll hear Jesus saying to us, Yes, it was said of old, but I say to you, there's a but there. There's a different perspective. Paul must interpret the scriptures in the light of the gospel. For, as he's already stated, something new about God has been revealed in Jesus. It's consistent with the story of what God has done in the history of Israel, yes. Moreover, it brings that history, that revelation, and the promises and hopes contained within it, brings it to fulfill. An image of that, I remember very clearly. I was quite ill sometime when I was chaplain at the uni. In fact, when I came back and went to see the specialist finally, I thought nothing was going to work again. He said, "You've had viral encephalitis." He said, "Why you didn't die, I don't know." Because I hadn't been to see a doctor. I wasn't used to seeing doctors. I just kind of put up with the headaches. Anyhow, part of that was I went up to Port Moresby, where Jim was in charge of the De Bomenu Seminary there. And one morning I came out of where I was and there was this cactus, which I don't find particularly attractive to look at a cactus thing, but out of it came this amazingly beautiful white lily, I think flower lily. And I said to Jim, he said, "You're very fortunate," he said, I think he said something like, "it only comes out one after full moon, once every 4 years," and I happened to see it. And it has remained with me as an image of Jesus coming out of the Old Testament, but he's the flowering of it. It was all in God. Something new about God has been revealed in Jesus. It's consistent with the story of what God has done in the history of Israel. Moreover, it brings that history, that revelation and its promises and hopes, to their fulfillment. But God has done more than that. In revealing his Son, God has gone beyond the scriptures, and Jesus cannot be confined within the limits of Israel's faith, sacred and inspired though it is. This principle is central to Paul's way of interpreting the sacred texts. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul uses the scriptures to support ideas which he'd come to quite independently. I'm certainly not saying that he misuses the scripture by bending the text to say what they do not say. Paul is faithful to the traditions he learned as a Pharisee and to the methods of interpretation current in his day. What I am saying is that his experience of Jesus enlightened him to ask new questions of the texts and to discover new meanings. Since the methods employed by Paul's contemporaries in the study of sacred texts are quite often foreign to us, some introductory words seem required if we're not to lose ourselves in the maze of Paul's, for us, unusual argument. Since in the final analysis, it's God himself who is communicating with his people through the inspired texts, the scribes approach scripture expecting that there would be many hidden meanings to be discovered. Jeremiah writes, and the rabbis loved quoting this. This is Jeremiah chapter 23. "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock?" Sparkles into so many slivers of light. Scholars believe that the sparks of light which issued from the written word revealed the divine enlightenment hidden within them, and, this is still a Jewish practice, the more meanings they could discover in a text, the better. Because it's from God, it's mysterious. Don't think we've got it, understood it. Let's argue about it, play with it, chip it around, knock it and see what comes out of it. Problems arose only when a text gave contradictory meanings, or when one text contradicted another. And when this happened, and we're going to see it soon in Paul, when this happened, they searched the scripture for texts in which the same words occur, believing that verbal connections might contain a clue as to the meaning. We'll observe Paul doing exactly that when we return soon to the text. We're accustomed to searching out the literal meaning of a text. Very important. By using all the tools of criticism available to us, both literary and historical, and then we try to draw out the implications for us of the meaning the text had for the original author and the people who heard it. Of course, this is a notoriously difficult task. It's especially difficult to avoid imposing on a text our own unconscious presuppositions. The horizon within which we have been trained to think frequently has a more determining role than we would hope upon the questions we ask of the text. So, if it determines the questions we ask, it'll have a big influence on what we discover as answers to those questions. However, the method we use, remains a valid one, and to the measure that we are self-critical, humble, honest, the scholarship of one person will help to throw light on what another person has failed to see. It's the same process in the scientific world, as you know. Paul's method, though obviously very different from what we're accustomed to do, is not without its merits. Scholars in his day delighted in playing with the text as one might play with a prism, enjoying the 101 reflections and flashes of colour that delight the eye. Paul's key insights didn't come from the scriptures any more than ours do. It was partly his study of the scriptures that led him zealously to persecute the Christians in God's name. His key insights came from his experience of the risen Jesus. It was Paul's experience of the risen Jesus that sent him back to the scriptures with new questions. And he saw the scriptures in a new light. He was able to find, hidden in the mysterious and sacred texts, and I'll do it with you in a moment, meanings that had hitherto escaped him. His aim here is to arrange the texts that his readers will be able to see what he'd come to see revealed in them. So let's examine now the substance of Paul's argument. He wants to demonstrate from Scripture that it's God's will to bring everyone into a communion of love with God. Since we're sinners, this means setting right what is wrong, justifying. This is not something which we can do, either by observance of the law or by believing in Jesus. What we're doing has to be a response to what God is doing. Believing in Jesus is essential, yes, but it's our response to something that God has done and is doing God is putting things right by what we see when we look at Jesus. Go back to the early examples. We see that our enemies are not God's enemies. In fact, God in Jesus is telling us, love your enemies. Because, Jesus says, love them, because my Father loves them. What a shock that would have been to all the scholars and all the people. And he says, God doesn't want lepers cast out. Embrace them, welcome them into the community, etc. And I could go on, don't need to. We're put right by Jesus' faith experience of God. By Jesus' trust in God, his obedience, his fidelity, his self-giving love. And since the Judean missionaries are winning over to their view some of the Christians in Galatia, Paul takes up the challenge and argues that the scriptures, when understood correctly, point to Jesus as the one who set us right with God. It was Jesus, not observance of the law. And when Paul, in this letter and elsewhere, reflects upon the sacred scriptures, he's not only attempting to counter what he sees as erroneous interpretations of the text, he does so because for him they remain a vital source of revelation, inspiration, and communion with God. Paul never lost his love for Judaism. What died when he came to know the risen Jesus was not Judaism. It was not the law or the sacred texts. It was his overzealous fixation that was so locked into finding security in the law that it prevented him from recognizing the surprise of God in Jesus or in the community of Jesus' followers. Paul went beyond Judaism in obedience to God. He did not abandon it. When he went out to the Gentiles, he went out because he was commissioned to do so by God and by the risen Jesus, and he went out as a Christian Jew. When he was rejected by the synagogue and went out to the Gentiles, which happened in Galatia, Acts chapter 13, he didn't reject the synagogue. They rejected him, but he didn't reject them. He saw that it was members of the synagogue who were rejecting the vocation which was theirs from the beginning. If only they'd read Genesis properly and listened to Abram. But anyhow, as Jews in a covenant with God, they were graced and called to share their faith with the Gentile world. Jesus showed them how, but they refused to accept him or the challenge which he offered them. Paul took up the challenge as a Jew. Through the grace of God, Paul was committed to doing what every Jew was called to do. And when they refused, he took up the challenge for them and on their behalf. There was much in the law that would benefit people other than the Jews. Paul never rejected the law. He rejected only the law as used as an instrument for containing or contradicting Jesus and the will of God revealed by Jesus. When therefore Paul comes, we're about to do it, to quote from the scriptures, he does so with joy and with profound respect and gratitude for the word of God expressed there. But he reads it with new eyes, eyes enlightened by the love of the one whom he describes as loving me and giving himself for me. He's come to see that the love of the heart of Jesus embraces every person, for it's the love of God. It's God's will to build a human community that is not divided by walls of religious prejudice or habit, where people could come together and break bread without embarrassment or humiliation. Paul has come to see that it's God's will revealed in Jesus for people to come as they are and not think they must be like someone else to be loved. The love of God revealed when God revealed his own Son embraces everyone. Jesus, as a Jew, called his brother and sister Jews to be faithful to the covenant which they had with God, a covenant of love, open to the world. It was this spirit that Paul caught, hence his passionate reaction to what he had the prudence of Peter and Barnabas in Antioch, and hence his passionate letter to the communities he loved, who were being bewitched and perverting the gospel, bewitched into perverting the gospel in the name of Judaism. Paul wants to show them that the scriptures can be read in another way. And so, in the spirit of Jesus, he turns now to the sacred texts of his people in an attempt to persuade the Jews in the churches of Galatia to embrace a true fidelity to the Torah by seeing that it's in Jesus that the law finds its fulfillment, and that they mustn't use the law to divide the community of love that is the fruit of the Spirit, or refuse to accept Gentiles, as their brothers and sisters, though they do not follow the Torah. Now let's turn to Paul's text. Firstly, to note the methodical way in which he's so carefully selected these texts, nothing random about any of them. And then we'll look at the argument step by step. The first reference, Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a long time before the law, Genesis 15:6. So, you see, says Paul, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God. Can't read what I've written, I've obscured the text. This is the first of a number of passages linked by Paul. It's taken from Genesis. We'll see that his fourth quotation of the six is from Habakkuk. And this choice of text is not accidental or arbitrary. These are the only two texts in the whole of the Old Testament in which the words believe and righteousness occur in the same sentence. That's quite amazing. And Paul must have known the scriptures so thoroughly, he's picked these two texts that the Judaizers must respect. So Paul begins with a text concerning Abram, the acknowledged father of the Jews. It speaks of Abram's faith in relation to God, as we saw when examining the nature of biblical faith. It includes obedience, yes. It includes fidelity, yes. But it's primarily an attitude of willing acceptance of something which God has done. In Abram's case, God has promised him a son. And Abram has placed his trust in God's promise and acted accordingly. Abram's faith was his response to God's love, and God's recognition of his faith is proof that Abram really was in communion with God. If we want to be true descendants of Abram, says Paul, we must share Abraham's faith. Paul's first quotation, as we saw, is about Abraham. So is his second. In this way, he demonstrates that God intends there to be a link between faith, justification, blessing, and the Gentiles. Here's the second quote from Genesis. Paul says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, brackets, not by the Torah, declared the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, all the Gentiles will be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believed in Galatia and everywhere are blessed with Abraham who believed. So Paul's second point expressed there, and again he returns to the sacred scriptures, is that from the beginning, the grace which God offered to Abram and the promises which God made to him and in which Abram placed his trust were always intended to embrace and include the Gentiles. They, like the Jews, are called to be descendants of Abraham, and they, like the Jews, will be descendants of Abraham if they share Abraham's faith. The second quotation, which we've just given, speaks of blessing. Now, the opposite of blessing is curse. To curse is to cut a person off from the community so that they cannot receive the blessing that comes through it. So Paul chooses as his third text a text from Deuteronomy that mentions the word curse. And it's the only text in the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures which combines curse and law in the one sentence. Here it is. All who rely on observance of the law are under a curse. For it's written, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, it's written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. So, Paul, having established the relationship between communion with God and faith, moves on to look at the law. The Judean missionaries have been frightening the Galatians, both Jews and Gentiles, by quoting Deuteronomy to insist that if they don't observe the law, they'll be cursed. That's what the text says. Paul argues that to restrict covenant grace to Jews and to fail to open it to Gentiles is to fail to observe, quote, all that's written in the book of the law. It appears to be obedient to what Deuteronomy read, but not the whole Torah. And there's again the text. Having established the relationship between communion with God and faith, Paul moves on to consider the law. The Judean missionaries have been frightening the Galatians. Sorry, I've already read that. Fourth text. It's evident now, says Paul, that no one is justified before God by the law. For, says Habakkuk, the one who's righteous will live by faith, by God's faithfulness, and by their welcoming God's faithfulness, by Jesus' faithfulness, fidelity, and by being faithful to that. This is the key point in Paul's argument. As noted earlier, this choice of text is not accidental or arbitrary, for Paul's first text and this text here are the only two texts in the whole of the Old Testament in which the words believe and righteous occur together. So Paul goes here to address both Jews and Gentiles by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. The setting is the triumph of Babylon. It seems to the people of Judah that all is lost. The prophet encourages them to remember God's faithfulness to them and to be faithful in return to God. Paul includes both these ideas and uses the text to state his gospel again. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, life, and he's speaking of communion with God, comes by faith. That is to say, it's a gift from the faithful God. It's Jesus' own faith given to us. And it's for us to welcome the gift and live accordingly. And now Paul's fifth text. But the law, he says, doesn't rest on faith. On the contrary, and he quotes Leviticus 18, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Will they? Do we? Paul will talk about this a lot more in Romans, but we're just staying to this. That's what it says in Leviticus. The law rests on obedience to it, not on faith. Paul's fifth text links law and life. The law's a means of regulating life, yes, within the community, but they're not the basis of the covenant itself, which we've already seen given to Abraham. The law is about deeds. That's good, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not about faith. The problem is that the law itself does not provide the power to effect its observance, and it can't give life. For that we need to be in communion with Jesus, says Paul, and to receive the gift of Jesus' faith. And the final sixth text, Galatians 3:13-14, the Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, again quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in the Messiah Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that they might receive promise of the Spirit through faith. This sixth and final quotation links curse with hanging on a tree. And since the same word is used for crucifying, Acts 13:29 speaks of Jesus hanging on a tree, this enables Paul to unveil a hidden reference to the Messiah in that text. Paul tells the Galatians, don't be frightened by the curse expressed in the law. He wants to reassure both the Jews who, through circumcision, are already committed to the observance of the law, and the Gentiles who are being frightened into complying with it because of the fear that they must do so in order to be saved. Jesus himself fell under the curse when he was crucified. And he's the source of the life of communion with God which they are enjoying, the life of the Spirit. If the curse of the law couldn't deprive Jesus of communion with God, they need not fear it. And we could add, if eating with sinners, which the law forbade, didn't stop Jesus being in communion with God, if embracing lepers didn't stop it, if being crucified didn't stop it, well, the life given by the Spirit is the life that was promised to Abram and that's offered by God to all Abram's children, to all who, like Abram, put their trust in the faithful love of God and not in their own fidelity in observing the law. Something that Paul knew so well from his experience as a young man. In Jesus, the promise made to Abram, the promise of living in communion with God, the promise of the fullness of the Spirit, is realized at last for the Jews. In Jesus, the blessing of Abram at last reaches out to the Gentiles as promised. In Jesus, Jew and Gentile are bound together as children of Abraham. Their communion flows from their shared faith, not from their observance of the same law. We're now in a position, I believe, to see more clearly why Paul disagreed with Peter and the others at Antioch. It's not enough to say that Gentiles don't have to observe the Jewish law. This is true. But what God has revealed in Jesus says more than that. It says the Jews too are released by God from the need to observe the law when it conflicts with the new revelation of love that God demonstrated when Jesus, to quote Paul, gave himself for our sins. To withdraw from sharing the Eucharistic table with Gentiles because of fear of what others will think about not observing the dietary regulations of the law is to break faith with Jesus. Paul will go on to suggest the purpose of God, that God had for the law in history and the part it plays in the life of a Christian. He has, as we'll see, a profound respect for the law. But God has revealed something infinitely superior in Jesus, and Paul will not stand by while people play on the insecurity of his converts and distract them from the new life which they've experienced and which is their source of all their hopes and of the new moral life which is made possible for them through the gift of the Spirit of Jesus. Where observance of the Torah comes into conflict with living by the Spirit of the risen Jesus, as it did in Antioch, and as it is doing in Galatia, it's the law that must give way.